Today on The King is Coming.
God, let's just be honest. I'm a wretch. God, let's be honest. I failed you. Let's be honest. I haven't pursued you like I want to or like I really need to. Just tell God that. Be a worshiper in spirit and then truth, not just about yourself, but about who He is. God, I want to worship you based on what your word tells me about who you are. What kind of worshiper is God truly seeking? We're going to discover that next on The King is Coming. What if you could take your worship to the next level? Would you be interested? In our series, The Essence of Worship, we discover the key elements that help us understand how to be a worshiper of God and how to connect with more intimacy with Jesus Christ.
For any gift of $45 or more to The King is Coming, get your copy of this inspiring 7-part DVD set, The Essence of Worship. Call the number on your screen or go to thekingiscoming.com now. Thank you.
Have you given your tithe yet? You can do so here at The King is Coming. God bless. Well, welcome to The King is Coming. We are finishing up a series on the essence of worship. What does it truly mean to be a worshiper of God? And we've explored many different facets and aspects of the concept of worship and how we relate to God. And what does it really mean to tell God how wonderful He is? And how does this change our own lives? Well, we're going to conclude the series by looking at a passage of Scripture in just a moment about someone who got taught a very special lesson about worship from Jesus Christ Himself. But first, let's ask this question. What kind of worshiper is God seeking? I mean, is God looking for a certain kind of person to worship Him? Is He looking for a certain kind of worship? I mean, do you have to lift your hands? Do you have to get down on your knees? Do you have to say a certain phrase? I mean, what is it exactly that God is seeking? Well, we look back in the Old Testament that many times God would look for different types of people. In fact, He looks for specific types of people that are going to have a particular relationship with Him or do something very, very special for Him. And in Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30, the Bible says that God was looking for someone who would stand in the gap before me, God says, for the land that I should not destroy. God was looking for someone just to stand there and say, hey, between God and the land, don't destroy the land, God. But the Bible says He found no one. Over in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1, it says he was instructed by God to roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and to look and take note and to seek her in open squares and see if you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. And again, the Bible says not a single person was found. The prophet Hanani revealed to King Asa of Judah regarding something else that God was looking for, says this in 2 Chronicles 16:9. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His." So can you see how many times, you know, we talk about us seeking God, which obviously is something we need to do, but many times it is God that is seeking somebody here on the earth. And when it comes to the topic of worship, God is seeking a particular type of person or a particular style of worship, if you will. But it's not about the outward appearance of what we do with our hands or our bodies. It's about what is going on in the heart. And in John chapter 4, we're going to look at an encounter that Christ had with a particular woman that helps us understand what's going on. So let's just go through this passage here together. It says, "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was baptizing and making more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself was not baptizing, but His disciples were, it says He left Judea and departed into Galilee. And it says, and He had to pass through Samaria." Now, when you look at that verse here, you see He had to pass through Samaria as if that was the only way to get there. That's actually not true. Christ could have gone around Samaria, which is what most of the Jewish people of the day did. But it says here Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Not because it was the only way to get there, but because there was a mission, a special mission that the Father was sending Christ on. Jesus was looking for somebody there in Samaria. And it says, he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. In other words, it was about noon. Now, one thing you need to understand about these people called the Samaritans, this is a really fascinating background study that gives us insight really into the significance of this passage. The Samaritans were a mixed race. They were half Jew and half Gentile. You say, well, how did that happen? Well, about 700 years before Christ, when the Assyrians held Israel captive, some of the Jewish men intermarried with those Assyrian women and took them as wives. And because of that, they produced this racial mix here. Now you say, well, what's wrong with that? People are racially mixed today. There's nothing wrong with that. Obviously not. However, in that ancient Jewish culture, they considered any mixture of the Jewish race, of the Jewish ethnicity, to be anathema, to be cursed, to be something that was loathed, something that was rejected. And what happened was is some of these combined Jewish and Assyrian offspring began to practice some of the Assyrian pagan religious customs. In fact, what they did was they practiced what we would call today a sort of syncretism. In other words, they would take elements of the Jewish faith and elements from their pagan faith, and they would sort of mix them together, put them in a bowl, just mix them all up together to create kind of a hybrid sort of faith here. And so the Samaritans ended up having their own temple. They had their own special holy place to worship. They had their own special mountain, Mount Gerizim, where they worship. And one reason why the Jews really could not stand the Samaritans was because of the fact that they had really come in and polluted the purity of the Jewish faith. And so the Jews, in fact, you know, we say, well, we dislike certain people. No, they didn't dislike the Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans. You say, well, how bad could it get? Well, they hated them so much that if you wanted to insult or degrade someone, you called them a Samaritan. That was the term in that day that the Jewish people used to really put someone down in a significant way. In fact, Jesus in John 8:48 was called a demon-possessed Samaritan. You say, has anyone ever called you demon-possessed? Probably not. But Christ got that. Why? Because the Jews hated him and they wanted to insult him. And the worst thing they could think of was to call him a demon-possessed Samaritan. So there was this hatred that was so bad between the two groups. In fact, the Pharisees believed that no Samaritan would ever be raised in the resurrection. So this thing went very, very deep. In fact, when Jesus himself came, he initially, in Matthew 10, verse 5, says, I've only come to the lost house of Israel, the lost sheep of Israel. And you say, well, gosh, does that mean he doesn't reach Gentiles? No, that's not true. Because in Acts chapter 1, what did Christ say to his disciples? He said, I want you to take the gospel, be my witnesses, to Jerusalem, to Judea. What came next? Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So Christ obviously extended the offer of salvation to all people. But Jesus decided to go through Samaria, and we would say maybe in these days he went to the other side of the tracks. He went to the bad side of town, if you will, in terms of where they were. So Jesus comes to this well here at Sychar, and it was about noon. And by the way, just so you'll know, he's traveled over 20 miles, so some 25, maybe even as much as 30 miles Jesus has traveled. Part of that journey may have been on the back of a donkey, but much of it would have been obviously walking as well. And so Christ comes to this well, and he meets someone. Who does he meet? We're going to find out next on The King is Coming. Hi, this is Jeff Kinley with The King is Coming. You know, each week we bring to you dedicated programming from the Word of God to equip you in how to live for Jesus Christ in this perilous times that we're living in. If this ministry has meant something to you, would you consider a generous gift to this ministry? Just go to the address on the bottom of the screen and give towards The King is Coming. God bless you. So Jesus arrives at this well, and he sits down because he's obviously very tired. He's very thirsty. You know, maybe after you've gone for a run or worked out at the gym or something, you crave water or something cold to drink. Jesus was the same. And so it says here in verse 7, he says, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" And it says, "Now the disciples had gone into the city to buy food." So they went in to get supplies, they went in to get lunch, but Christ stayed by the well there. "And the Samaritan woman responded and said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan?'" It says, John parenthetically puts in editorially, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And so the surprise here is that Jesus Christ even speaks to this woman. Jewish men would never speak to a Samaritan woman. Again, they considered them unclean, the anathema, they were cursed. But Jesus Christ spoke to this woman. And she is surprised by that, and rightfully so. But notice what Jesus says to her next. He says in verse 10, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would ask him and he would have given you living water.'" So Jesus is kind of turning the tables, if you will. He's saying, "Yes, I ask you for a drink, but if you really knew who I was, then you would ask me for a drink." And he goes on to describe, she's obviously confused about that. Where's your well? Where do you get water from? And she says in verse 12, "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his cattle?" And Christ now makes a spiritual turn here. He now is turning this physical reality, this illustration here, into a spiritual lesson, into a spiritual truth. He says in verse 13, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again.'" In other words, you can drink this, but you're going to go home, you're going to come back tomorrow, you're going to be thirsty again. But watch what Christ says about himself now. He's building an apologetic case for who he is, if you will. So watch what he says next. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him," he says, "shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Christ is saying there, he's building up this case of telling her that I have something to give you, that once I give it to you, you'll never thirst again. What does that mean? Well, it means that you're going to be satisfied. You don't want anything else. It's like after you finish a great Thanksgiving meal, you're just like, and then after the dessert, and then people say, "Would you like anything else?" And you're like, no, I'm satisfied. I'm full. I'm okay. Well, Jesus is saying that when he is a part of our lives, that when we are rightly related to him, then what happens is we're satisfied. We don't need anything else into our lives. We don't need another God. We don't need another master. We don't need another Lord because he's another Savior. We don't need anything else to bring to us that sense of meaning and satisfaction that only God can give. I love what Pascal, the French philosopher, says. He says, our hearts are empty, God, and there's nothing that can fill our hearts but you. And so when Jesus comes into our hearts, he fills us up. Now, the woman here, again, she's still a little bit confused. She's not catching on to the spiritual reality. You say, well, is that because she's a Samaritan? No, that's not it. You remember in John chapter 3, just one chapter earlier, Jesus was telling one of the greatest teachers of the Jewish religion about what it meant to be born again. And how did he respond? "How can I go back into my mother's womb, be born again?" So, I mean, even the greatest religious leaders sometimes didn't get the spiritual realities that Christ was sharing with them. But the woman responds and she says, "Sir, give me this water. Hey, if you say you're going to satisfy me forever, then give it to me." And she says, "So I won't be thirsty anymore. So I don't have to come here to draw water." So again, she's not connecting the spiritual and the physical here. Now, Christ, at this point, you would think that Jesus would say, "Hey, let me explain it to you. I know this is a little bit confusing, but here's the deal. I'm Jesus. I'm the Savior, and I've come to die for your sins, and I've come to make you a whole person and all this other stuff, and here's what I'm going to do on the cross." He didn't do any of that stuff. Jesus throws her the most wicked curveball she's ever received in her whole life. Notice what he says to her next. In verse 16, he says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." What an odd thing to say to a woman who's just asked you to give her the water of eternal life that you just promised to her, that you just offered to her. Why did Jesus say that? Look what happens next. The woman says, "I have no husband." This was her shortest statement in the whole conversation, okay, by the way. She says, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." And so what's happening here is, in order for this person, this woman, to truly understand her need for God, she first has to see her own inadequacy, her own sinful state. And Christ, though he's never met this woman, he's never seen her, he's never even been to this place before, he knows everything about her. He absolutely reads her mind, her heart, and her life. Years ago, I wrote a book about the man who invented the MRI. He just thought it up in his head. He was a believer. He said God gave him the whole idea for the MRI machine. And the MRI machine can see things that an X-ray can't see. It sees things that a CAT scan can't see. It sees all the way into the deepest part of who we are. Listen, Jesus Christ used his MRI X-ray vision to see everything about this woman. He's omniscient. He knows everything that there is, and he knows her. And he's helping her to uncover her need for a Savior. And so notice what she says next. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Well, that's the understatement of the decade here. Of course he's a prophet. He can see down into your soul, and he knows everything about you. And then she goes on to sort of push back a little bit to say, "Well, you know, I'm already a worshiper of God. I don't really need to be saved. Because look," you see, she says, "our father worshiped in this mountain. And you people, the Jews, say Jerusalem's a place that you're supposed to worship." And Jesus says, "Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." And then he goes on. He says, "Now, I've already told you that you're a sinner. Now I'm going to tell you that your religion is not cutting it with God. Your religion is not sufficient." Look what he says. He says, "You worship that which you do not know. You Samaritans have so polluted and diluted the truth about who the real God is. You don't even know God." And he says, "You worship what you do not know." But he says, "We worship what we do know, because salvation is of the Jews." How can Jesus make such a radical statement? Find out when we come back. Hi, this is Jeff Kinley with The King Is Coming. You know, each week we bring to you dedicated programming from the Word of God to equip you in how to live for Jesus Christ in this perilous times that we're living in. If this ministry has meant something to you, would you consider a generous gift to this ministry? Just go to the address on the bottom of the screen and give towards The King Is Coming. God bless you. So the Samaritan woman says, "Well, I already have a worship system. I already have a religion." And Jesus says, "Your religion is not sufficient." He says, "The Jews have the true religion. Through the Jewish people will come salvation," is what Jesus is saying there. And he says this in verse 23, "But an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And then he says, "For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." So now we're getting somewhere. Jesus is telling her that this is what God is looking for. He's looking for people that worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, what does this mean? Well, let's just kind of break it down. First of all, the phrase "in spirit" means to worship from the innermost part of who you are, from a sense of your deepest desires, your deepest longings. We serve God in our spirit. We cry out to God in our spirit. Romans 8:15 says, the Spirit bears witness, Romans 8:16, that we are the children of God. Jude 1:20 says, we pray in the Spirit. And then Romans 12:1-2 and Philippians 3:3 says, we worship in the Spirit. The Spirit is the true part. It's the real part of you. So it's not a facade. It's not a ritual. It's not something we do outwardly. It's something that touches the deepest part of us. And it involves the whole heart. You see, this woman, because she did not understand that principle, she had never really worshiped God, which is why she continued in her sin. She thought her sin was okay with God. But Christ says, I'm looking for people who will worship me in spirit. And then secondly, he says to worship God in spirit and in truth. And this is interesting because there's some areas of worship that Christ touches on here. The first is this. When we worship God in truth, it means we worship Him with a deep sense of sincerity, not hypocrisy. In other words, when we talk about worshiping God, we're not only being true to ourselves, as we talked about with the Spirit, but we're not being like the Pharisees who put on these external worship activities. Why? So that everybody could watch them. And so they would pray in the public square and do all things because they were hypocrites, Jesus says. And so we have to worship without hypocrisy. I love what David said in Psalm 17:1. He says, give ear to my prayer, O God, which is not for deceitful lips. In Psalm 32:2, he says this. He says, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. It's honesty. It's integrity. It's truth about you. Not just the authentic you, but it's the truth about how you're approaching God. I love Psalm 51 verse 6 says, you desire truth in the innermost being. So God desires a truthful heart from those who worship Him. And that's why He essentially exposed this woman's sin and got her to a point where she realized, hey, I'm not adequate. Not only am I not adequate, what I've been doing in my religion is not adequate. I need the true religion. The second thing about this truth is that we have to be true concerning the integrity about who Christ is. In other words, Jesus here had already revealed to her that He is surely a prophet. He had previously told her that He's God because He knows everything about her. And so, and also the fact that He's offering her eternal life. So her problem wasn't that she was a Samaritan. The problem wasn't that she was a woman. The problem is that she was living in sin and she was a sinner in need of a Savior. And really, you think about it, it doesn't really matter where people are coming from, whether they're religious, whether they're pagan, or whether they're immoral. All these things are in some ways irrelevant. What's important is that we realize that whatever we have, whatever we've done, is just not enough. Is that Christ is the only one who can bring that sense of sufficiency. And we have to understand that Jesus Christ is the only way. And then a third thing about this truth, worshiping God in truth, is that we worship Him according to what the Scripture says. Jesus Christ is drawing upon biblical truth to share with this particular woman. So in other words, when we worship God, as we've seen in past episodes, past programs, is that we don't just worship God because we think He's like this, we think He's like that. No, it's based on what does the Scripture say. So we want to praise God and worship Him with a sense of substance, a sense of reality. And that is what God is seeking here. And the woman says, I know Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When this one comes, He'll tell us what everything's about. He'll tell us how things are. And notice what Jesus says. Verse 26, He said to her, I who speak to you am He. So Christ directly tells this woman, this person who is promising you water, this person who is a prophet, this person who knows everything about you, this person who is teaching you about worship, this person that you've just called the Messiah, it's Me. I am the Messiah, Jesus Christ was telling her. And at this point, Jesus' disciples came up. They were just completely had their minds blown that He was speaking with a woman, yet no one said a word. Hey, Jesus, what are you doing? Verse 28, so the woman left her water pot, went into the city and said to the men, probably her former lovers, come see a man who told me all the things I've ever done. This is not the Christ, is it? Or it could be rephrased, could this be the Christ? And the Bible says that they came out of the city and were coming in to see Jesus. And so this woman, I believe, was convinced that He was the Christ. Now, why does God long for worshipers that are worshiping Him in spirit and in truth? I think one of the reasons is because this is the kind of praise that best glorifies God. In other words, when we tell God from an honest heart, knowing He can see us anyway, and this is why, by the way, we should never hide anything from God. God, let's just be honest. I'm a wretch. God, let's be honest. I failed you. Let's be honest. I haven't pursued you like I want to or like I really need to. Just tell God that. Be a worshiper in spirit and then truth, not just about yourself, but about who He is. God, I want to worship you based on what your word tells me about who you are. And when we do that, you know what happens? It honors God. It exalts God. It lifts up God. You know what? It causes you and I to experience a higher and deeper level of worship and a more intimate encounter with God. And isn't that what we all want anyway? So when we study the scripture, out of that and out of the fact that we're having integrity in our own hearts, we worship God. And listen, if we do that, God is saying to us, you're exactly who I've been looking for. That kind of worshiper. And my friends, that is the essence of what it means to be a worshiper of Christ. I hope this series has blessed you, has deepened you, has encouraged you, has equipped you in your faith, being a true worshiper of God. God bless you. We'll see you next time on The King Is Coming.
We're living in an era defined by global unrest, natural disasters, political strife, and ever-shifting morality. Though we may feel tempted to question God's presence, these trends actually signal the nearness of Christ. For your gift of $20 or more to World Prophetic Ministry today, you will receive a copy of Jeff Kinley's book, Aftershocks. Learn how to live in this chaotic world with complete confidence in God's plan. Call today.
Hi, I'm Jeff Kinley. We've been talking about on The King Is Coming this man named Noah. And as it was in the days of Noah, well, that's based upon a book that I wrote a few years ago called As It Was in the Days of Noah, Warnings from the Bible about the Coming Global Storm. And in this book, we talk about how the days that Noah experienced are the days that we're experiencing right now and how we can navigate those difficult times. I think this is a very relevant message for the world today. And it was when the book came out originally in 2014. It immediately went to number one, became the number one prophecy book in America. It rose to the number 94 spot out of 8 million books on Amazon and got me on programs like Fox and Friends, The Glenn Beck Show, The Ben Shapiro Show, and hundreds of other radio and TV shows. And I think it's mainly because it just struck a nerve. Well, today we're living in those days as well. And we've updated the book now, republished it. I've added 2 new chapters to it and added a bunch of new content in the back. I want you to get a copy of As It Was in the Days of Noah. It'll not only open your eyes to what's going on in the world around you as the Bible predicts, but also equip you in how you can walk in these difficult times. Pick up a copy of As It Was in the Days of Noah.